All right, as a people of God now, let's bow in prayer and confess our sins before him. Our God and Father, how great and awesome a God you are, who keeps covenant and loving kindness for those who love you and keep his commandments. We look out in the world and in our own life, and we see chaos, fear, and darkness. Yet, Lord, we put our trust in you, in your providence, your mercy, and your care for your people. We fear not death because Jesus has come to conquer sin and death. Our life is not found in the depravity and darkness that our world and culture live in, because you have put us in righteousness in the light of your glory. Yet despite living in the light, Lord, we still look back and desire the darkness. We desire that which we ought not, and do not desire that which we should. We sin against you in doing this, and now we come before you as you taught us to do, confessing our sin and pleading with you to bring forgiveness and cleansing to us. We confess that we've let our eyes and ears, hands and feet, and our heart and mind wander from the good and glorious things above, and far too often satisfy ourselves with the obscenity of our own culture. We confess that we've put too much emphasis on ourselves rather than dying to ourselves and giving to others as our Lord Jesus has done for us. We confess that we fear, worry, and are anxious for all that's around us without resting in the word of truth that you cause all things to work together for good to those who love you. And Father, as children of God, we've not spent time with you praying for our neighbors, for our country, for our leaders, for our church, for our own purity and maturity, for our husbands, our wives, and our children. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer, and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. We lift up our hearts for today, Lord. You remind us again of the good news, that by your grace we live in a new creation, one that was established at the dawn of the first Easter with the resurrection of Jesus, your beloved Son. He took our sin and died, crushed the head of the serpent, and he is risen. He is risen indeed, and because of that we are forgiven. With all of our heart we give you thanks and praise your wonderful name. Amen. Scripture reading this morning will begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh, his God, be with him, and let him go up." Our next passage will be Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Through Matthew 28, verse 20. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on the way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did just as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now we will read Psalm 20. Psalm 20. For the choir director, a psalm of David. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Yahweh, may the King answer us in the day we call. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we will sing, "Christ the Lord is risen today."
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this is a great day to recall the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. A new beginning, a new creation, a creation in which all death will be taken away, and all who trust in you will come to life on the last day. We thank you for that. And as we look into your word now, we pray that you would speak to us and teach us. We thank you for your word to study and ponder, and we thank you for hearts and minds to think and to absorb, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us in our understanding of your word. So we pray that you would bless our time together. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Easter is the most important Christian day. It is not Christmas, it is Easter. All the Bible is moving from Genesis towards the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, There is no Christianity. Now, some people will say they are Christians and they follow Christ in his example, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and because he rose, we too will rise from the dead. So if we say, I'm a Christian, and we do not believe in bodily resurrection, well, point in fact, we're not really a Christian. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. Your faith also is empty. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Christianity, the claims of Christ, are only confirmed if he rises from the dead. For he taught that to his disciples in many occasions. And in each of the synoptics, in three cases, there's mention, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to suffer and be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified, and he will rise on the third day. That's what Christ said. And in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, the last chapters, chapter 28 of Matthew, 16 of Mark, 24 of Luke, and 20 and 21 of John, are all about bodily resurrection. The people who saw him touched him. They grabbed hold of his feet. They worshiped him. He was not some kind of ghost, not some kind of spirit. He ate in front of them. He drank in front of them. He was bodily raised from the dead. Well, this morning I thought it would be good for us to look at Matthew chapter 28, which is Matthew's record of the resurrection of Christ. And Matthew 28 is really known because of the last four verses where we get the Great Commission, which is based on the resurrection of Christ. If you take the resurrection of Christ away, you have no Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. And Matthew 28 divides into three parts. First, the women who came to the tomb. That included Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And the other Mary is most likely the mother of Jesus. Back at the end of chapter 27, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And in Matthew, those names are listed in chapter 13. So Jesus' mother is the second Mary. And they come to look at the grave, and they encounter there an angel, and he gives them instructions, and they leave, and they meet Jesus. That's the first section, verses 1 through 10. The second section is verses 11 through 15, where the guards run away afraid. And they go back to Jerusalem, and they report to the chief priests all that had happened. And the chief priests bribe them with money to tell a lie. We'll look at that section. And then, of course, the final section is when Jesus met his disciples, in this case, not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee on a mountain where he had previously arranged for them to go back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32. We want to look at this and remind ourselves the way the book is written, because it's quite instructive the way the book is written. When authors write a book, even when we write papers today, we have an introduction and a conclusion. And in our introduction, we set forth what we're going to say. And in our conclusion, we return to the introduction to say, this is what we have said. Well, the historical gospels are written like that. They start out with something, they return to it in the end. And in the book of Matthew, it's no different. It's a large book that you work your way through, and it does have five discourses of Jesus that can be arranged in a certain order, and the first discourse goes with the last discourse, and the stuff leading up to the discourse goes with what comes after the discourse, the last discourse in the book of Matthew. So it's like bookends. And we just want to explore some of those ideas as we think through the idea of resurrection in the book of Matthew. The first thing we can notice, if I'm correct, that the other Mary is the mother of Jesus, then Mary appears at the beginning. She is the one who is found to be with child, and she gives birth to Jesus. She appears at the end, for Jesus' second birth. He comes forth from the tomb. He's dead. And then he comes alive. So she's at the beginning and at the end. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, you recall, in the early chapters of Matthew 1 and 2, is there to talk to Joseph. When Joseph is wondering about Mary, he thinks that she has been unfaithful in betrothal. And the angel comes to tell her that what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And the angel tells him not to be afraid, but to take Mary as his wife. So he does. The angel of the Lord appears in chapter 2 of Matthew. And in chapter 2, he leads the Magi home a different way, and he talks to Joseph again and tells him to escape into Egypt because Herod wants to kill the child. And when he comes back, the angel of the Lord appears to him again to lead him back into Galilee, and he ends up in Nazareth. So the angel of the Lord is at both the beginning and the end. The next is at the beginning. In chapter 3, we have the descent of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the same language in Matthew 28, verses 1 and 2. As an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven, descends from heaven. And we'll talk about who that angel of the Lord might be in just a minute. Then we have the transfiguration. Now, Jesus was transfigured, and it is in chapter 17, but it matches up with the end of the book. Jesus is transfigured, and if you read Matthew chapter 17, his face is shining like the sun, and his garments are white. And when we come to the end, we have the angel of the Lord, whose face is like lightning, and his garments are white like snow. And in fact, when we think about that kind of image, we realize that through the Bible, for example, in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees a man. And the man also has a shining face and bright clothes. And we think of the book of Revelation, where John hears Jesus addressing him on the day of the Lord. And he turns to look, and what he sees is seven descriptions of Jesus. And the first and the last talk about the brightness of his appearance and his hair, white like wool, like snow. And so we can see there's some kind of joining together of these pictures with Matthew 28. So in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is transfigured. And then in Matthew chapter 28, there's an angel who also looks transfigured. And we discover by plot that at the beginning of Matthew, Satan is present. And the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. And Jesus is tempted by Satan three times. And Jesus resists the temptation and is victorious. Then we come to the end of the book, just preceding our chapter. In Matthew chapters 26 and 27, Jesus now is tempted and tested and judged by the religious leaders. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan is behind the religious leaders. And Jesus, of course, goes to the cross and dies. And then when we come to chapter 28, we discover that what the Jewish people said about Jesus, judging him to be a criminal, an insurrectionist, someone who is opposed to Caesar, we find that reversed because he is raised from the dead. At the beginning of the book, we see that Jesus begins his ministry in Nazareth. And then as you flow through the book, you come to chapter 16, and Jesus says in verse 21, we're now going up to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book is taken with going up to Jerusalem. And they come to Jerusalem, and after Jesus is crucified and rises from the dead, now he is returning to Nazareth. All this is important as we look at the bookends, and we'll see why in a moment. The second thing we want to notice is something about the witnesses. So in Matthew chapter 18, there are two sets of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. The first set of witnesses are Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second set of witnesses are the guards. So if you would, if you're not open, turn to Matthew chapter 28. And I just want you to notice down in verse, we'll start reading in verse 6. The angel is speaking to them. He says, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before them to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Then notice verse 8. And they departed quickly. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. Then look down at verse 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Well, so in verse 8 is the word report, and in verse 10 is the word take word. It's the same word in Greek. Unfortunately, it's not translated the same. So the word in Greek for angel is angelos. It can mean an angel who is a quote-unquote spirit being, or angelos can mean a human being. It means a message. So an angel is a messenger sent from God, and humans are messengers sent from God. And now the angel of the Lord speaks to Mary and Mary, and now they're going to go give a message to the disciples. And the verb is apangelos. They're going to become human messengers, angels, to tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that they're to go to Galilee, and there they will meet with him. The same is true in verse 11 as we think about the guards. Look at what it says in verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Ah, the message matches. The word report here is apostolos. They are now an angel. They're a messenger. And they go back to the chief priests, and they were there. They saw everything that happened, and they reported accurately everything that happened, just as Mary had gone to the disciples and reported everything that had happened. So when we look, then we have a statement about the witnesses. There, it's an angelic witness. Both are factual. When it comes to witness, we can think about the judgment of Jesus, because the chief priests sentenced Jesus to death, saying that he is worthy of death because he blasphemed. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, God gives his statement about Jesus' guilt or innocence, and he raises him from the dead because, of course, he is not a blasphemer. Then think in terms of this witness. The disciples believe, and they will reaffirm their belief at the end of this chapter. But the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they said, okay, if you come down from the cross, we will believe. Now, Jesus died. He was buried. A guard was put at the stone to make sure the disciples did not come and take him. And here come the witnesses. And the witnesses are angels, messengers to the chief priests. And they tell the story as it is. And the chief priests take counsel with the elders, and they pay them money. And they tell them, what you're to say is, you say, well, we fell asleep, and his disciples came and stole him away. Now think about these guards as a witness. And think of the absurdity of what the chief priests are asking them. Okay, you were there, and you fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole him. How do you know the disciples came and stole him? You were asleep. So you can see this is all fabricated because, as Pilate noted, he was brought before them because of the envy of the leaders. And then we think in the book of Matthew, and we think about the sign of Jonah. The Jews asked for a sign, and Jesus said, there won't be any sign given to the Jews except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so Jesus will be in the heart of the earth, and then he'll be resurrected. Well, the Ninevites, they repented when Jonah came, as it were, out of the fish to life. But in Matthew, when they get a real witness, they know the witness is true. The guards are telling them the truth. They refuse to believe. And instead, what do? They give a bribery, which we've seen already in Matthew. Judas was bribed with 30 shekels of silver. And now these men are bribed with a large sum of money. Notice also, these are the men who Jesus brings 8 woes against in Matthew 23. And he says, you shut off the kingdom of heaven, for you will not enter, nor will you allow those who are entering to go in. And we see right here in this section, this is exactly what happens. They want the message changed. They heard the truth. They don't like the truth. They don't want Jesus as king. And so through bribery, they change the message. And then we're told there in chapter 28, verse 15, that this became a common story among the Jews, even until the day that Matthew wrote his gospel. So we see the nature that in the book, the two ends are bookends. And then we see the kind of witness that has taken place. And the most notable thing to see is that what Mary and Mary went to tell the disciples, and surely they didn't just say, well, Jesus is risen and you're supposed to go to Galilee. Of course they said that, but they must have told more. They saw. They must have told what they saw. We saw an angel sitting on a stone, and he was like lightning, and he talked to us. And he told us, look into the tomb and see where Jesus is lying. He's not there. He has risen from the dead. And so we can see the kind of people that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes were. Okay, the third thing we want to talk about is Jesus is the new. And I'm going to fill in the new things that Jesus is. Because we're taking this whole picture of bookends of the book of Matthew. And in the beginning of the book of Matthew, we're told the genealogy of Jesus, that he's the son of Abraham, the son of David. And in that genealogy, we see that the promises, the covenants made to Abraham and to David are going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so in this fulfillment, we pick up all kinds of themes of the Bible. The first thing we want to say is that Jesus is the second and the greater Adam. Because when you come to the end, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Adam was given authority over the earth with his wife Eve, and Adam died. Jesus died and rose again, and he was given authority not only over the earth, but in heaven. He has all authority. Jesus is the greater Joseph. Look, if you would, down at Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. Oops, sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Matthew 28 and verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus, proceeded to Galilee where Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubting. Well, now we know from Mark and Luke and John that there were several appearances of Christ on the Sunday of his resurrection and on the next Sunday and shortly thereafter when Peter said, let's go fishing, they saw him. And Thomas was the one who was doubting. I won't believe unless I can stick my fingers into the nail prints of his hand and my hand into his side. And Jesus invited him to do just that. And Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. So in that sense, all doubt was taken away. Nobody doubted anymore. And yet when they arrive in Galilee, we don't know exactly when that is. Jesus was on the earth for 40 days. When they arrived in Galilee, we're told here that some of them doubted. Now, what does that mean? It can't mean they're wondering, is this really Jesus? I don't think so. But when you think of the person of Joseph, Jesus is a greater Joseph. After all, Joseph died to his family, went down into Egypt and saved Egypt and the territories of the Canaanites and all around. And then his brothers came and saw him. He was resurrected to them. They thought he was dead, and he's alive. And he shows himself to them. Then he brings his father down, and they live in the land in prosperity. Then Joseph's father, Jacob, dies. And they go back up to Canaan, and they bury him, and they come home. And when they come home, the brothers of Joseph are worried. And they send word to him to say that they had treated him wrongly and to be forgiven. And Joseph said, "Am I in the place of God? You did what you did for evil, but God turned it to good so that many souls might be kept alive." Well, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. His brethren, his own kinsmen, according to the flesh, put him to death. In Matthew 28, he lives. And in his life, his statements about his death are proven. He is the one who took away sin, our sin in his body on the tree. He is the one who gives life, not just in Israel, but beyond Israel, as we see at the end of chapter 28, to all the nations. They go and make disciples of all the nations. So Jesus is the greater Joseph. But that helps us understand why some doubted. Because the disciples surely were a bit like Joseph's brothers. They wondered, okay, when we go hang out with Jesus, is he really going to accept us? Or is his disappointment going to cast us out? But of course, he did accept them. And he commissioned them in Galilee to go make the nation's disciples. The third thing we want to say is that Jesus is the greater Cyrus. You recall that in Isaiah chapter 44, 45, Cyrus is mentioned as the one who's going to allow Israel to go back to their land. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and he's going to allow them to go back. And the Hebrew Bible starts with the book of Genesis, and goes all the way down, and ends with the book of Chronicles. So the very end of the Hebrew Bible is not Malachi. The end of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. And the Hebrew Bible does not have 1 and 2 Chronicles. It just has Chronicles. And the very last two verses of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible are what we read for the scripture reading, verse 22 and 23, where Cyrus says, "All the kingdoms are under me. I have authority over all the kingdoms." And so God, Yahweh God, has told me to build a house for him. So Cyrus sends his people back to build a house. Now Jesus, in his resurrection, is the greater Cyrus. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But Jesus is making a group of disciples who are building a new temple, a people temple, the temple of the church. Jesus, in his resurrection, then becomes the greater Joseph. Now, I want to spend some time with some conclusions. The first conclusion I want to make is, you notice what the disciples did and what Mary Magdalene and the mother of Jesus did is when they saw him, they fell at his feet and they worshiped him. When the 11 saw him, they worshiped him. That also reminds us of Joseph, because Joseph had a dream of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And when his brothers came, when he revealed himself, there were 11 brothers and they bowed down to him. Here, Jesus' brethren bow down and worship him. So in the resurrection, of course, like Psalm 20 says, "I have no good besides thee." And Psalm 20 is about Jesus. We have no good besides Jesus. He is the one that we worship. So each time we think about resurrection, it's a time to think about worshiping Christ. The third thing I want to say, and I have two things to say about the stone. I want to talk about the stone. So when we think about our way through the Bible, and we think through the prophets, and we come over here near to the end of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, there is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And Daniel is the one who can tell him the dream without even hearing it from Nebuchadnezzar's lips and interpret the dream for him. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge statue with the head of gold and the shoulder and down of silver, and then moving down to bronze, and then finally down to iron, and the feet iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interpreted that as four empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And these are the four empires that controlled the nation of Israel, even when they went back into the land. In captivity, Babylon controlled them. They went back into the land, but they're still spread over this huge empire. Not that many of them went back. They're spread over this huge empire. And the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, down to Jesus' day, had control over Israel. But the picture is that Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone cut out without hands, and the stone fell on the feet and crushed the feet, and the whole system toppled. The statue toppled. I want to suggest to you something about the stone that's rolled away. It covers the mouth of the tomb, and it is a stone. And interestingly enough, the angel sits on the stone. And he's not just your ordinary angel. He's described in pictures of the way the pre-incarnate Christ is described, both, I should say, in Daniel chapter 10 and in Revelation, not pre-incarnate, but risen Christ, described in Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. The picture of Jesus is one of a face that's like the sun, like lightning, and his eyes are like burning fires, and his legs are like bronze polished and glowing when it comes out of the fire. And his hair is white wool. That's what this angel looks like. And he's seated on this stone. Well, I'd like to say it's Jesus, but I'm not sure I can say that. But certainly it's reminiscent of Jesus. It's a picture. If it's not actually Jesus himself, it's a type of Jesus, an angel who's to look like Jesus. And he's seated on the stone. And the stone is a stone that's rolled away from the earth. It's moved out without human hands. And what's behind that stone is an empty tomb. And it is the empty tomb that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus speaks of the destruction of the statue. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Because in the end, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The second thing I'd like to say about the stone is it is reminiscent. It's reminiscent of something that happened in the Old Testament. The Jews were fighting the Philistines. Philistines are Egyptians. Of course, the whole Bible is flowing with the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Egypt is their great enemy, and God delivers them from it. So the same thing happens in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel prayed and sacrificed, and God lightened and thundered. And they won the battle. And the Philistines are Egyptians. And what Samuel did is he took a stone and he set it up and he named it Ebenezer. Ebenezer. That is the stone of help. Of course, the word help is a word that's used several times in the Psalms and elsewhere about God. He's our helper. He is the stone of help. And so you have a picture of Jesus enthroned on this stone, like you would think of him enthroned in heaven. Or if he's in a temple as a king enthroned on a throne, here he is enthroned on this stone, which is the Ebenezer. This resurrected Jesus on the stone, or picture of Jesus on the stone, is our Ebenezer. That is, resurrection has to be everything to us. You take away resurrection, and our faith falls apart. We're dead in our sins. We have no hope. And not only that, we're lying about who God is. Resurrection is everything. The angel on the stone is our Ebenezer. The second thing I want to say, I want to say in conclusion, the book of Matthew is bookend. And so at the very beginning, we're told this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Of course, in Israel's history, those are two magnificent, grand covenants. And the Abrahamic covenant is the promise that in your seed, in some places it says families, in other places it says nations. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we come to the end of the book, and Jesus says, okay, now I'm risen, and I have all this authority, heaven's authority and authority over earth. I'm the God-man. I have heaven's authority, and I have earth's authority. So, in my authority, go make the nations disciples. That is, go throughout the whole earth. In other words, it's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and the very fact that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth shows us it's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because David's son is going to sit on a throne forever. That's what resurrection proves. You take away resurrection, you have no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You take away resurrection, you have no son of David sitting on the throne. Fourthly, the first day of the week, when the women came, it was beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week. So it's still a little dark out, and the sun is just peeking, and they're coming to look at the grave. So they have this dark setting, and what do they see? They see lightning on a stone. It's daytime. What does this tell us? Well, we have 7 days of creation, and Jesus was laid in a tomb on a Friday. He spent Friday night, and he spent Saturday to Saturday night to Sunday morning. That's counted as 3 days in Jewish reckoning. And he rested on the Sabbath. He's put in the tomb, and he rested. But on the first day of the week, he comes up new. He has one birth, and he's put to death. He has a second birth, and he will never die again. It is a picture of new creation. If you have a man who overcomes the grave, you have quite something. It's the new creation. If you take away the resurrection, there is no new creation, and we have no hope. Next, I want to talk about Genesis again, but now I want to talk about it in terms of heaven and earth. So if you think back to your Genesis cosmology, you have in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then we get a description of what God's going to do with the earth in relationship to the heavens. So on the first day he creates light, and he looks at it and he says, it's good. On the second day, he creates a firmament, which is also named heavens. And this firmament has waters above and waters below. And this firmament separates the waters above from the waters below. So down here you have the earth, then you have a firmament,
And then you have waters at the top. And on the other side of those waters, in biblical cosmology, is God's throne, heaven. They are separated. On the second day of creation, it does not say, "And he saw that it was good." Well, it wasn't bad. The thing is, it's only temporary. Because as you work your way through the Bible, God's plan is to bring heaven and earth together. So you see written in Revelation 21, a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no more sea. I think that refers to biblical cosmology, the sea above. In other words, the firmament with the waters above is taken away, and heaven and earth are put together. That's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28. All authority. I have all authority in heaven and in earth. I have all authority. And he's the one that stands between heaven and earth. And he, according to 1 Timothy, is the mediator between God and man. Who brings heaven and earth together? Jesus does. If you take away resurrection, heaven and earth remain separate. And we really can't talk to God the way we do talk to God. I also just want to talk about death, because this is obviously what resurrection is all about. And death in the Bible is the result of sin. In the day you eat, dying you will die. And ever since Adam sinned, we all die. Every one of us dies. It's as certain as taxes. We will die. It's an enemy. But in Christ, the enemy becomes a sting. And at Jesus' resurrection, the enemy is conquered. And so Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians, which we just read, if people say, there's no resurrection, the first thing Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Simple as that. And if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we won't be raised from the dead. So if you take away resurrection, well, basically you take away the Bible. You take away your faith, take away resurrection, and when we die, like many believe today in the world, we just get stuck in the ground and that is the end of us. One cannot say, I'm a Christian, and deny bodily resurrection. You take away the whole story of the Bible. Finally then, I want to make a last point, and then we will be done. And that comes at the end of Matthew 28, where we're told, the disciples are told, let me read it. They're told in verse 18. He says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and what it literally says is make the nations disciples. Make all the nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And here it's one name. In the name is a singular name, and then three names come after it. So we're talking about a triune God. His name is Yahweh. And Yahweh is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, it really says, and look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the word always here in the New American Standard is actually two words. It's all days. I'm with you all days. So, I have all authority. Make all the nations disciples, teaching all that I've commanded, and I'm with you every day, all days. That's what Jesus is saying. So, we're as a resurrected, having a resurrected Savior, and looking forward to our own resurrection, we are to go do some work. Resurrection is not something to just sit around and think about. Resurrection is a call to ministry. So at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John likes to read this verse to us. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So when you think of First Corinthians chapter 15, we like to think of that as the verse that summarizes the gospel. And so it does. Look up to chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." He died in the place of our sins, according to the scriptures. "And that he was buried." He really did die. "And that he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures." And then it goes on. It's still one sentence. "And that he appeared." So he died and he was buried. He rose. And in his resurrection, there were witnesses. He appeared. And all of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is not just about summarizing that statement. All of chapter 15 is this broad statement about resurrection. Of course, that's the culmination of the gospel. If Jesus didn't rise, then we're still in our sins. It doesn't matter what he said. If you think of the days of Jesus, that generation from AD 30 to AD 70, Jesus was not the only one put to a death on a cross. In fact, hundreds of thousands of Jews were put to death on a cross. When you get to the war between Israel and Rome, 1.25 million Jews were put to death on crosses. And it was a cruel form for Rome to say, "Look, this is what happens to people who resist us," to intimidate, to cause fear. Jesus died, but he rose. And all of 1 Corinthians 15 is about what's going to happen. Jesus is going to put every enemy under his foot, and then comes the resurrection of everybody. And so now we have work to do, and we should be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So at the end of Matthew, we're told, "Go make disciples, baptizing them into the name," here's the name, "the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you," which drives us back to the beginning of Matthew, because the Sermon on the Mount is full of Jesus' commandments. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's about the kind of righteousness that we must have. "Teach them all that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you," which drives us back to the beginning where Jesus is named Emmanuel, God with us. Here at the end, he says, "I'm with you," God with us. That's the story of Matthew 28. It is a magnificent story. And we've only touched slightly on the images that are found in this portion of the scriptures. And you can see then that Mary, the two Marys, were faithful. They did what they were told to do. They went and told the disciples, "He's risen from the dead." They reported accurately as angels. The guards, when they first went to the chief priests, they were accurate angels too. They told everything that he said. But money spoke louder than the truth, and they took the money and changed the story to a ridiculous story. Last night when I was asleep, I have no idea what happened in my house. And if I told somebody, "Well, I was asleep and somebody broke in and that's where all my money went," and they'd say, "Well, how'd you know if you were asleep?" I give up. That's the witness they had. And that witness was reported. And why? Well, it's just like today. The Jews were envious. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted power. And so they used their status, their trickery, their bribery, their cruelty to get their way. And we know today that there are very few politicians that are honest with us. It's hard to trust a politician. It doesn't matter if they're a Democrat or Republican, because we know they give us what we want, so we'll vote for them. They're buying our vote. That's what the Jews were like. And so they rejected Jesus. But the witness is solid. Jesus did rise from the dead. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. We know that he died in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. We're the sinners, and he was counted a sinner, and he was punished by man, and more importantly, by God, so that we might not be punished. And we thank you that he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he came alive. He was raised from the dead because of our justification. We thank you that we can have faith in him, that our sins are taken away in his cross work, and that in his resurrection, we can count on a resurrection one day, whether it be something that happens 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 30,000 years from now. We can count on the resurrection of the dead and a kingdom that is all over this globe, where the glory of the Lord covers the seas like the water covers the seas. We look forward to that day. And we thank you that we can celebrate today as your people and rejoice in what you've done for us. It reminds us of your great love for us and how gracious you are towards us. It reminds you that we can trust you and you will keep us, as Psalm 16 says, and you will take care of us. And it tells us we need not fear, because even if in service for you, as has happened to so many people over 2,000 years, even if we die in service to you, we will be raised from the dead. So we give you thanks and glory and honor for our great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're now going to sing